Well, let us turn once again to the Gospel of John, and the section that concerns us, as you know, is the section that has to do with this intriguing incident that took place at the well of Sychar when our Lord met her at Jacob's well. We will be concerned with verses actually 10 through 19, and I want you to have your Bible in your hand because we'll be going through the Word of God, looking at some things together, and I know it will be much more beneficial if you follow along and dig in this mine with me. But just in order to cause us to once again be familiar with the story, let me begin reading with verse 1 and through verse 19. When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee, and he must needs go through Samaria. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat by the well, and it was about the sixth hour. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away unto the city to buy food. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, how is it that thou, being a Jew, asketh drink of me, who am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered and said unto her, if thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. The woman saith unto him, sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From where then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself and his sons and his cattle? And Jesus answered and said unto her, whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. The woman saith unto him, sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come here to draw. Jesus saith unto her, go call thy husband and come here. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, thou hast well said, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. Thou saidest truly. The woman saith unto him, sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Our wonderful Lord, as we come out of a very tragic week, a week of man's inhumanity to man, a week of ghastly atrocity and holocaust, we know that thy great heart aches with compassion over a world divided and confused and lost. Somehow we're made to realize anew how desperately we need thee, how we need a confrontation with thee that will transform lives and transform society. And so, our Lord, as we come to thy word this morning, how we pray that it will minister to us in a very, very personal way, that somehow we will become extremely discontented with our present spiritual growth and achievement. How we pray that we'll begin to envision what we should be and could be, yielded to the Holy Spirit. Hide the one who ministers in the message, and how we ask our wonderful Lord that as we live through this incident in which thou didst participate, that somehow the matchless truth that is here will penetrate not only our minds, but our hearts. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. In our last message, we saw that at this point in our Lord's conversation with the Samaritan woman, undoubtedly, if she had never felt it before, she was now beginning to feel that the one who was speaking to her was sympathetic with her. And we said that on the basis of who she was and what she was, this would be unusual, if not phenomenal. She was convinced now that he was not an enemy. And we can see the diffusing of her hostility. All the barriers that she anticipated, and the ones, by the way, that she observed, she found were not there. And her experience with Jesus was undoubtedly astonishing in that it was contrary to possibly any experience that she'd ever known, especially with a Jew. Our Lord makes use of this aroused feeling of surprise on her part, and He fans into flame her curiosity in order that her respect for him may increase, in order that the wonderful work of rescuing her from the terrible bondage of her night and sin might proceed. And so, in spite of her cynical, even tart reply, our Lord never took offense, because he knew that thus far she did not know who he was. And of course, he must be recognized before the gift that he offered could ever be accepted. How intrigued she must have been when he said, and follow along with your Bible, in verse 10, "If thou knewest the gift of God and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water." What a depth of meaning there is in the words of our Lord's, "If thou knewest who it is that saith unto thee, give me to drink," if you only knew. Can be said without a moment's hesitation that ignorance as to who Jesus Christ really is still the great cause of the gift that he has to offer not being appropriated. And the gift can never be given until men recognize who the giver of the gift is, exactly who Jesus Christ really is. Only then can we ask of him, because only then do we realize that he can help us. And in the recognition of who he is, he can fill the empty void of the inward man. He can impart the benediction of a divine catharsis of cleansing and forgiveness. He can become a fountain once set flowing within us. Will give to life an evanescence and a glory that will never fade. Now, it's interesting, and I want you to see this, because to me it's very, very thrilling, that our Lord, in speaking to the Samaritan woman, follows a similar pattern to the way that he conversed with Nicodemus. And by the way, it was a way in which the teachers of the Eastern world taught. It was the method they used. And the method is so definite in its pattern that I think you ought to take notice of it. Our Lord would make a statement, and the statement was misunderstood and taken in the wrong sense. But it immediately piqued an intrigued interest. For example, look quickly at the third chapter of John, and you'll see that our Lord followed the same identical pattern with Nicodemus. Our Lord makes a statement. The statement was misunderstood, taken in the wrong sense, when our Lord said to Nicodemus in verses 3 and 4, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus saith unto him, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" And then, interestingly, our Lord remakes the statement in an even more vivid way. Verses 5 through 8. Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound of it, but canst not tell from where it cometh and where it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit." And notice, Nicodemus still doesn't get it. Because in verse 9, he says, "How can these things be?" And then our Lord compelled the person with whom he was speaking to discover and face the truth for himself or herself. This was our Lord Jesus Christ's way of teaching. And by the way, it was really effective. Someone has rightly said there are certain truths which a man cannot accept that he must be encouraged and led to discover for himself. And that, by the way, was the Eastern method. And that's exactly the way that Jesus speaks to the woman of Samaria. He leads her on, step by step, until she gradually discovers the truth for herself. And so we read in verse 11, "The woman saith unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From where then hast thou that living water?" When he talked about living water, she at this point, like Nicodemus, took the words literally, when of course she was meant to understand them spiritually. Our Lord had purposely presented his words in an enigma. And by the way, he did this frequently. Turn back to chapter 2 and verse 19. Here we have our Lord saying, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And what did the Jews think he was talking about? They thought that he was talking about the actual physical temple. But he was speaking in an enigma, because John gives an explanation in verse 21 and says, "But he spoke of the temple of his body." And in fact, as we just saw, our Lord used this same technique in John 3:3 when he said, "Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." That was a very, very enigmatical statement. The term living water lent itself to a twofold interpretation. The riddle-like character of his saying would cause reflection and wonderment. It would make the woman ask questions. And that's exactly what our Lord wanted. And even though she did not grasp the significance of his words at once, she would resolve them in her mind until by and by, with a very dramatic suddenness, everything would become crystal clear. What an effective way of teaching. Now remember, as yet the woman does not know who he is. She has no idea that he is Israel's long-anticipated Messiah, none whatsoever. She has no idea that he's the God-man invading the stream of history to die on a cross for the world's sin, to rise from the dead in the vindication of the life of God. Indeed, she doesn't understand what he's talking about when he's talking about living water. And So she replies that he doesn't have anything to draw any water from the well. By the way, it was customary for those who came to draw water to carry a huge leather bucket. It was very easy to carry. It was made of leather. It was not easy after it was filled with water, however. And so she asked, where are you going to get this living water? Are you greater than Jacob, who's responsible for the digging of this well and who here watered his cattle and cared for his own? She was thinking of natural water, but there was something in the back of her mind that was making her wonder what he was attempting to say to her. Dr. Ironside beautifully says the well of which he spoke was deeper by far than the well in Samaria. It was as deep as the heart of God with infinite love and affection. The water that he could give was to be drawn from the very depths of God's love itself. It was the living water of which Jesus spoke. Now, it's interesting that, as many tell us, in ordinary language to a Jew, living water was running water. It was the water of the running stream in contradistinction to the water of a stagnant cistern or pool. And this well of Jacob was not a springing well, but a well into which water percolated from the subsoil at the bottom. Interestingly, the well was a very deep well. It was 105 feet deep, 9 feet in diameter, and would usually have 15 feet of water in it. But to the Jew, living water, stream water, was always better than water in a well or a cistern because of the type of water that came into a well or a cistern. And so the woman was saying, you are offering me pure stream water? Where are you ever going to get pure stream water? The woman at this point is thoroughly perplexed and mystified. What the stranger is saying seems to be absurd, just as what Jesus said to Nicodemus when he said you must be born again seemed absurd. But meanwhile, she keeps resolving this riddle in her mind, and she does say something that is very, very intriguing, because she says, art thou greater than our father Jacob that gave us this well? Now, the Jews would have vehemently and strenuously and angrily denied that Jacob was the father of the Samaritans, but it was part of the Samaritan claim that they were descended from Joseph, the son of Jacob, by way of Ephraim and Manasseh. And so the woman was in effect saying, this is blasphemous talk. Jacob, our great ancestor, when he came here to dig this well to gain water for his family and his cattle, was the one who was responsible for the well. Are you claiming to get fresh running water? Are you claiming that you're wiser and you're more powerful than Jacob? She, in essence, was saying, that's a claim that no one has a right to make. Her question, interestingly, anticipated a negative answer. And yet, I think we have to say very obviously, she is so intrigued by the greatness of this stranger that she's becoming increasingly receptive to what he has to say to her. Now, our Lord might have said to her, greater than Jacob? My poor woman, did you ever read in the book of Moses, Genesis 32, verses 24 to 32, by the way, the story of your father Jacob, as you call him, how one night he sent his family and his flocks across the ford, and he was alone in prayer, and there came to him a mysterious personality in the night with whom he struggled. And then the unknown one said, let me go, for the day breaketh. And Jacob said, I will not let thee go except thou bless me. Our Lord might have said to the woman of Samaria, do you remember that story? Well, I'm the one who met Jacob there in the darkness and overcame his stubborn will. I am confident that if at this point he had told her that, she would have thought that he was insane. And so instead of alarming her, he sought to reach her heart and her conscience. And certainly in her reply, there was awesome wonder and incredulity. We know that she felt his sympathy. We know that her curiosity was intense. It was aroused. Her attitude now was one of respect. The shell of reserve behind her bantering manner was broken, and now she was actually ready for serious conversation. And so it is. He appeals to her craving for ultimate rest and satisfaction. Without replying directly to her question, our Lord indicates that indeed he is greater than Jacob. For the gift which he bestows is infinitely more precious than the one that was bequeathed by the posterity of the patriarchs. And it is in this sense that the answer of our Lord Jesus Christ must be interpreted. Look at verses 13 and 14. Jesus answered and said unto her, "Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." At this point, you see, our Lord is beginning to interpret his meaning to her, not completely, but suggestively. He at first said he was able to give water, that if she had known who he really was, she would have asked for the water. But when she said, "How can you get it? The well is deep. You have nothing to draw. Are you greater than Jacob?" he replies that the water that he would give would be water which would be a spring in her life. He was indicating now that his intention was a spiritual one. The water of Jacob's well would satisfy thirst that would reoccur. This living water of which he spoke would fully satisfy the thirst of the immortal spirit and forever end the unrest of her soul. He said, "Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again." And now he makes the transition. "But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst." And by the way, as we shall see immediately, this concept, this way of using water as a figure of speech for a man's relationship with God and the satisfaction that that relationship brings to the soul of man was something that was very, very much a part of the thought of the people of that time, especially the Jews, because it was all through the scripture. Let me show you what I mean. We could go to passage after passage, but I would like you to look with me very quickly at Isaiah chapter 12, and I believe you'll see what I'm talking about. Notice verses 2 and 3 of Isaiah 12. "Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord, even the Lord, is my strength and my song. He also is become my salvation. Therefore, with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation." Do you see how beautifully this metaphor was used in the Old Testament? And then, in fact, we have another statement very similar to this while we're in Isaiah. If you'll turn to chapter 44 very quickly and look at verse 3. This is the promise that God is making to Israel. "For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty and floods upon the dry ground, and I will pour my spirit upon thy seed and my blessing upon thine offspring." So you see, our Lord was not using terms that would not be familiar. He was using terms that anyone with spiritual insight should have understood. The principle our Lord laid down may be seen on every side by those who are not blinded by prejudice or the love of the world. Our Lord was simply saying this, that earthly satisfactions leave an emptiness of soul that needs an ever fresh supply from some external source. Thousands upon thousands, myriads upon myriads have every temporal and material good thing the heart could wish for, and yet they're miserable and unsatisfied. Wealth, prestige, power, education, achievement, entertainment are utterly unable to satisfy the soul of man. This is fascinating. It is intriguing that the great majority of suicides are in the upper income bracket, the people that supposedly have everything, materially speaking. What our Lord is saying is that he that drinks of these waters will inevitably thirst again. There is absolutely no ultimate satisfaction until Jesus Christ takes over the citadel of life. He alone can fill that emptiness of the inward man. He alone can give a solid, lasting, enduring happiness. He alone can give an authenticity and a direction and a valid meaning to being alive, to existence. And the living water he bestows, he promises, makes us lose our thirst for all time to come. How gracious is our Lord's invitation. Just look at a few scriptures that really express this in the way that we are saying it. Turn, for example, to chapter 637 and notice the graciousness of our Lord's invitation. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. And then those beautiful words turn to the next chapter, chapter 7. Verses 37 through 39. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water. There's that beautiful phrase again. But this spoke he of the Spirit, whom they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Notice how this figure carries through. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Look at verse 4. This is the description of Israel and how God marvelously cared for them. And then notice the tremendous statement in verse 4 concerning the people. And did all drink the same spiritual drink? For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. And then this figure that so beautifully describes the satisfaction that Christ brings is seen in the great vision of John in the Apocalypse over and over again. Turn very quickly once again to the 7th chapter of Revelation and notice verses 15 through 17. Therefore are they before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple, and he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne shall feed them and shall lead them on to living fountains of water, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And then as John gets to the close of his great, glorious vision of the things that are to be, turn to chapter 21 and notice the same beautiful figure of speech in verse 6. Chapter 21, verse 6, and he said unto me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. And then just turn over the page in your Bible to chapter 22. Notice verses 1 and 2. And he showed me a pure river of water, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, there was the tree of life, which bore 12 kinds of fruit, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And then look, if you will, at the last invitation that God has to give to man. God's last final call in verse 17, in the Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, and the bride, that's the church, say, come. And let him that heareth, he who experiences the grace of God, say, come. And let him that is athirst, come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. You see, this living water enters the soul and remains the source of spiritual refreshment and satisfaction forever and forever. It's a self-perpetuating spring. It sustains in a way that is eternally fulfilling. Now, actually, the figure of water that we've just seen in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, is suggestive of what God offers us in Jesus Christ, in the word that we use so frequently, salvation. Palestine, as you know, is for the most part arid desert. Water is absolutely indispensable. Nowhere would the symbol of water have greater meaning. I'm sure that we understand the necessity of water when we consider the terrible famine that has come because of drought, the famine that girdles the world at its equatorial bulge, that now engulfs something like 500 million people, of whom we're told perhaps a million will die before the year is out of starvation. Water is a gift from God. It is something that man, despite all of his boasted wisdom, is quite unable to create. For water, we're dependent upon God. And it is equally so for our relationship with God, in which we find forgiveness and eternal life. We are dependent upon Jesus Christ. And his provision for us is certainly beautifully symbolized in the figure of water. Water is something that is indispensable. It meets a universal need. It is something, too, of which we never tire. It cools the fevered brow. It slakes the thirst. It refreshes. It satisfies. My, how it typifies that ultimate satisfaction that's found in our relationship with the living Christ. Here is the human heart thirsting for something that only he can satisfy. And interestingly, there is no substitute for water. In every man, there is this nameless, unsatisfied longing, this vague discontent, this something indefinable lacking, this emptiness, frequently this frustration. This longing which sometimes makes a man feel that life is futile, but he doesn't know why. Augustine said, oh God, we're restless till we find ourselves in thee. Part of the human situation is the fact that we cannot find happiness merely out of the things the human situation has to offer. This is an enigma. An English philosopher put it when he said, there's a blank space in man, and he's discovering that blank space, but he's also discovering that the blank space is shaped like God. There is in all men a longing for eternity which God has put in the soul. Somehow man feels that the very brevity of life is inadequate. And the scripture speaks of this and says that God hath set eternity in the heart. There is a thirst that only the waters of eternity can quench and that only the living Christ can satisfy. Ponte de Leon, we remember, vainly sought for the fountain of youth in the bogs of Florida. I always think about how much water he must have imbibed in that search. He was looking for a fountain of youth. But the fountain of eternal youth is in the well bubbling with man's being, which springs up into everlasting life when he discovers who Jesus Christ really is, and he asks for that satisfying living water. And that's what we just read in John 6:37 when he said, "Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out." And in John 10:10, "I am come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly." And so when our Lord Jesus speaks of himself as living water, it was nothing less than a messianic claim, for it was with God and none other than God that the living fountain of an all-quenching water existed. In fact, look at the Psalms and look at Psalm 36, verses 8 and 9. "They shall be abundantly satisfied with the fatness of thy house, and thou shalt make them drink of the rivers of pleasure. For with thee is the fountain of life, in thy light shall we see light." And in fact, the prophet Jeremiah said that the tragedy of Israel was that they were not drinking of the living water. Notice Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13. This is God's message to apostate Judah. And God says in verse 13, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water." The summons was given prophetically that everyone who is thirsty should come to the waters and freely drink. And so when our Lord spoke about bringing men the water which quenches thirst forever, he was stating that he was none other than the anointed of God, the Messiah of Israel, the inhumanated God, man's only Savior. And so in the day of the new heaven and the new earth, as we have seen in Revelation 21:6, he says, "I will give unto him that is athirst of the water of life freely." And as we saw the very final invitation of God on the last page of his revelation to man is, "And let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him come and take of the water of life freely." Now by this time, the woman has become very, very much aware of the fact that Jesus is referring to some special kind of water. Perhaps she spoke with jest, and yet she was respectful. And though there is still evidence of confusion in her thinking, her reply indicates a recognition of dissatisfaction at the very heart of her personality, at the very core of her being, as she says, "Sir," verse 15, "give me this water that I thirst not, neither come here to draw." Perhaps her words were wistful. Perhaps at that moment she was saying within herself, "Never thirst. How thirsty I am. How disillusioned, how disappointed, how restless, how futile, how empty, how vain my life seems to be." And though she only faintly grasped the fact that Jesus was speaking of meeting her spiritual need, nevertheless, the implication is here that she was beginning to understand. There was the faint glimmer of light. We can read into her reply without any hesitation the sigh and the sob of a discontented, disappointed, desperately unhappy woman. Life for her was jaded, it was tarnished, it was meaningless. Oh my, what a multitude of people I have met like her. How often have I heard the terrible words, "What's the use of living?" You know that that is almost always the statement of every one who takes their life. Life is not worth living. And of course, what is so sad is that that statement comes from people who have never lived. The spiritual was still hidden. But our Lord had won her confidence. And now something else was needed, and that was to reach her conscience. A sense of need, desperate need, had to be created, and this could only be accomplished by the conviction of sin. Many see no connection between the woman's request, "Sir, give me the water," and our Lord's reply. But there is a connection. A very, very meaningful connection. Notice how abruptly it seems that our Lord changes the subject, but he really doesn't. Verse 16, Jesus said unto her, "Go call thy husband and come here." Does the woman desire living water? Then there must be the thirst for the water. But the thirst will not be truly awakened unless there is a sense of guilt, a sense of consciousness of moral aberration and failure and sin. And the mention of her husband is the best way of reminding this woman of her immoral life. Our Lord is now addressing himself to her conscience. He stabs her conscience. He asked her to do two things. Go call thy husband. That was a word addressed directly to her conscience. And come hither. That was a word addressed to her heart. The force of what he said was simply this: if you really want this living water about which I've been telling you, you can obtain it only as a poor, convicted, contrite sinner. But not only did he say go, remember, he also said and come. She was not only to go and call her husband, she was to come back to Christ in her true character. It was a marvelous mingling of grace and truth. Truth for her conscience, grace for her heart. Truth which would require her to come out in the light of her proper character as a self-confessed sinner without any false front, open and honest and exposed, but grace that would return her to his side. In effect, he was saying, "I hear the cry of your soul for water, and I have this water to give, but there is something in your life that has to be set right first. Go call thy husband." The woman stiffened as if pain had suddenly caught her. She recoiled as if by sudden shock. And she grew white as one who had seen an apparition. And so indeed she did, because she suddenly saw herself. She was suddenly compelled to face herself. The looseness, the immorality, and the total inadequacy of her life. In the parlance of modern psychological diagnosis, we would say that she saw her terrible projected image. Now, there are two revelations in Christianity. First of all, there is the revelation of God in the person of the matchless, peerless, regal Christ. But secondly, there is the revelation of ourselves. And no man ever really sees himself until he sees himself in the presence, the omniscient presence of Jesus Christ, and then he's usually appalled at what he sees. And so you see, Christianity begins with a sense of sin. It begins with the sudden realization that life as we're living it is not right. We awaken to ourselves. We also awaken to our desperate need of God. And from this moment on, however ignorant this woman might have been, she speaks as an earnest, sincere inquirer after truth, and the reason is evident. She felt that her spiritual disease had been diagnosed, it had been discovered. And perhaps for the very first time, she saw herself through the eyes of God. And yet, oh, get this, there was a glimmer of glorious hope for her soul. Nevertheless, she immediately throws up her guard. She does not like the idea of being exposed and en masse. She is by no means ready to make a full confession of her sins. Hendrickson makes the interesting statement that she is trying as hard as she can not to be saved, hoping the probing will go no deeper. She replies the latter half of verse 17, look at it. I have no husband. But our Lord doesn't leave her alone. He finishes what he has begun because he knows it's going to be brought to a glorious conclusion. Notice, Jesus said unto her, thou hast well said, I have no husband. For thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. That saidest thou truly. Now, the woman was living with a man. She had a paramour, not a husband. Not even in a loosely legal sense. And there was nothing contemptuous, nothing bitter in what our Lord said. It was a simple statement of facts. Thus it was that he quietly invaded the moral realm. And he tore the mask away and he said, you cannot hide from me because I know all about you. In one sentence, he lays bare her entire past and her present life. As we have seen in our study in the Gospel of John thus far, Israel at this time was in a sad state of apostasy, of spiritual deterioration and decline. And many of the Jews at this time were following the laxer school of Hillel in divorcing anyone they wanted to as often as it was necessary. And indeed, as a result, a husband would divorce his wife if she didn't exactly please him for almost any reason that he could think of. And thus it's easy to see that among the Samaritans, conditions concerning marriage and divorce were not any better. This woman had five husbands. It is, of course, possible that maybe two of them had died. Hendrickson tells us, interestingly, that Jerome makes mention of a woman who had no less than 22 husbands. So you see, there's really nothing new under the sun. How all of this exhibits the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. It reveals his omniscience. He knew all about her heart, about her thought. Nothing could be hid from him. She might be a complete stranger to him in the flesh, yet he was thoroughly acquainted with her. It was the same with Peter. Our Lord knew him thoroughly the first time they met. I always am so intrigued, since we're right here near it. Turn to chapter 1 in John's Gospel and look at verses 47 and 48. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and saith of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile." Nathanael said unto him, "How knowest thou me?" Jesus answered and said unto him, "Before Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee." Nathanael answered and saith unto him, "Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel." Oh, you see, he knows all about you. He knows all about me. Nothing is concealed from him. But oh, I want to remind you of something. It would be very, very unfortunate if my message to you from the Word of God ended at this point, because what I have to say is more important than anything I've said thus far. He knows all about you, but no one ever loved you like he loves you. Did you hear me? You see, we're afraid that if people learn certain things about us, they will not love us. With Jesus Christ, he loves us exactly as we are. He loves us. He never stops loving us. He loves us with such a determined love that he was impaled on a Roman gibbet and bled out the blood of God to save us from eternal death. He loves. He never stops loving. He loves the members of the Symbionese army. He loves the Palestinian guerrillas. You can't find anybody that he doesn't love. Oh, how logical was the next statement of the woman. What else would anyone say? She at last was getting an insight into who this was that she was talking to, and so she says in verse 19, "Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet." These words were said reverently. All her flippancy was gone. She had a whole new regard for him. She now recognized the voice of God. He had spoken more deeply than any man had ever spoken to her soul, and the divine arrow of conviction was piercing her conscience, and the effect was striking. She said, "I perceive." Her spiritual eyes were beginning to open. And interestingly, it was through her conscience, get this, that the light was beginning to enter. She could not deny that what Jesus said concerning her immoral life was true. She readily admits her guilt. And by the way, this is very clear, because look at verse 29, and we'll be getting into this later. But look at verse 29, where she's telling others about Jesus and what she says about him. "Come see a man who told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ?" Believe me, this resume of her evil conduct shocked her beyond words. But interestingly, it never alienated her. Oh, listen. How necessary it is that we realize that whatever morality there is in society begins with the morality of those who are part of that society. And this, I believe, is the antithesis to the prevalent Watergate mentality. Claire Booth Luce recently said, "Watergate is the great liberal illusion that you can have public virtue without private morality." Actually, we know that we can never have public morality without personal virtue, private virtue. You see, Jesus began where true morality must begin, with the individual. It must begin with you. It must begin with me. And that's where many of our radicals today are so terribly mixed up. They want to somehow change society because they feel society is so obscene and so immoral. But they themselves, in their personal lives, are all that society is. When we see ourselves as guilty and undone and lost and empty and hopeless, and when the arrows of convictions enters our conscience, then we begin to perceive spiritual truth. Isn't that interesting? You see, never does a soul value the great physician until the soul is aware of the disease. And Jesus made that clear. He said, they that are whole have no need of a physician. They that are sick. Never does a man see the beauty in Christ as Savior until he discovers how lost he is. We have to be made to see the utter worthlessness of everything in this world so that we experience an acute thirst for the water of life, for something better. There has to be something better. When we're driven to the place where we're stripped of the filthy rags of our own self-righteousness, then the light begins to dawn in our conscience. You see, before we ask, God has to deal with our conscience. He has to enlighten our understanding. He has to subdue our rebellious will. He has to open the door of that heart that is so tightly closed against him. All of this Jesus did with the Samaritan woman. And isn't it interesting that we are not saved, we do not find this forgiveness in this life in God because of our seeking. It's because he seeks us. My, what an important point that is. Will you look at the 19th chapter of Luke for just a moment? This again is a lovely story. The story of that little short man, Zacchaeus. He always had a problem when there was a parade. Heard that Jesus was going to be coming by, and so he climbed up a tree, and he'll never forget that day. Because when Jesus saw him, verse 5, he looked up and said, "Zacchaeus! Make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house." And it says, and he made haste. You know what he did? He just slid all the way down, bark and all. Slivers and everything. He never was so excited in all his life, because it says he received him joyfully. And then the next verse says, and when they saw it, they all murmured, saying that he was gone to be guest with a man that is a sinner. Zacchaeus couldn't have won a popularity contest any place. And Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "This day is salvation come to this house, for as much as he also is a son of Abraham." And then those beautiful words, "For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." Oh, what a grave mistake we make when we think that the Lord is just particularly interested in those of us who belong to the body of Christ, as though we had some kind of a superior position. We don't. In fact, Matthew 11:19 says that the criticism that was made against Jesus was that he was a friend of publicans and sinners. And after all, if we don't love people who are outside of Christ, believe me, we'll never win them to Jesus Christ. The Samaritan woman was to learn that Christianity is the only realism on earth. Everything else is a sham. Everything else is a facade. She must have been, oh, so ill at ease when our Lord flashed the x-ray of his irresistible righteousness into her darkened conscience. But actually, you see, salvation from sin comes when we begin to appreciate the gift of God. But it's only when we know we have a need that the need can be met. And because she realized that this man, whom she had never met before, knew all about her sin, knew all about the evil of her life, and must be a God-sent prophet, it was as though she had exclaimed, "I perceive that I am a sinner." And it's safe to say that from that moment on, she was a candidate for the glorious, satisfying water of life. And so are you, and so am I. Our wonderful Lord, we thank thee for these moments spent in thy truth. And how we pray that the simple truths that come from thy revelation to us will not only find a place in our minds in the realm of information, but in our hearts in the realm of challenge and change. Though how we pray that those of us who are here, who are thirsty, who feel a vague uneasiness of soul, who feel an emptiness, who long to know freedom from the bondage of sin and forgiveness and acceptance with God, will accept the gracious invitation that thou hast given. When thou didst say, "Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out." And now, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are